You can either turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, or you can find the text in your order of worship. And I say to you, hear the word of God. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would come again, open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. In the history of your church, you've used this book of Galatians to bring about reformation and revival. I pray that you would do so among us. Too often we expect so little. And I pray that we would have great expectations of what you will do in and through this series, in and through this book, and I pray in and through the gospel that it would take root in our hearts and lives. Father, I pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. But you know, the way I end up in ministry, I wouldn't say it was by accident, but it was certainly, basically an elder hired me to be on church staff without asking the permission of the senior pastor. And there's a reason, I guess he thought he had to do that. And it ended up being one of the greatest blessings of our life. When Judy and I lived in Orlando, I was a singles pastor at Orangewood Presbyterian Church, pretty big Presbyterian church. And one of the great things about being a singles pastor or being a student in student ministries is years later, people often call you and say, can you come do our wedding? Can you perform our wedding ceremony? And I love doing weddings, especially I love doing weddings of the people I love. And so Judy and I were in Atlanta at the time. I was a pastor there, and I got a phone call from a dear girl from our singles ministry, and she said, can you come down and do the wedding? And I said, I'd love to. She said, now it's going to be big. It might be up to 1,000 people might be at this wedding. And it was so big, they had to rent one of the downtown churches, and they wanted it to be very beautiful as well, so they rented this huge downtown church in Orlando. I flew from Atlanta to do this wedding. I met with the couple that evening on Friday night. We did the wedding rehearsal. We went through everything together, and we had it down like clockwork, you know, just like you'd want it to be. And the next day, the wedding was about to happen. I was standing in the back of the church with the bride and the groom, and people were coming in. There are probably 800 people streaming into this place, and the wedding coordinator came up to me and said, okay, the pastor's here, you can go now. And I said, excuse me? She said, yeah, according to our bylaws, a minister at this particular church has to actually perform the ceremony. I said, you're kidding me, right? She said, no, seriously, he's right over there. And I said, so I came down here to do the wedding. I did the rehearsal, I did everything, and he's just going to come and do the wedding for people he doesn't know. She said, that's right. And I said, I don't think so. And by this time, the bride is just bawling. I mean, they flew me down, not that I'm like, you know, all that, but, you know, they did fly me down to do the wedding, and now there's someone, right before she's ready to walk down the aisle, has said, this guy over here who you don't know is going to actually perform the ceremony. And the wedding coordinator was trying to be gracious. She said, well, I guess you could read the Bible or something. And I looked at the pastor. I said, you going to help me out here? And he just said, hey, you know, can't do anything, really. It's the rules. And I was just flabbergasted. And finally, I thought, you know, I know what I'll do. We're all Christians here. I'll appeal to the gospel. I said, you know, it seems just like the gospel, there's a big mistake here. They didn't know this, and, you know, they came here in good faith. It seems like the gospel would enable you to show them a little grace. And the lady at that point, she transformed into Linda Blair, and she said, this isn't about the gospel. This is about following the rules. At that point, I knew I was going to have to sort of go covert. I knew I was going to have to go sort of black ops on her. Because what am I supposed to do now? I looked at the pastor, and I said, I'll fight you for it. And he said, you're kidding. I said, no, I'm not. I'm going out to do that wedding, and I dare you to try and stop me. I did the wedding, and it was beautiful. The point is, as we look at the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians is addressed to Pharisees. And one of the things that you'll hear from the mouth of a Pharisee pretty often is this: it's not about the gospel, it's about following the rules. Sure, it's good to trust Jesus, and it's good, all that stuff is good, but what really matters is following the rules. What really matters is not just trusting Jesus, but being good. And not even just being good, being better than good. Remember, I told you last week, the purpose, as we began to look at this, the purpose of the book of Galatians is really simple. It's only twofold. On one hand, Paul's defending his apostleship, because people would undermine it, because undermine his apostleship would undermine his message. But also, he was defending the gospel. In fact, he was differentiating Christian righteousness from every other kind of righteousness. Remember, Paul told us his gospel last week in the first couple verses when he talked about Jesus. He says, the Lord Jesus in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That's it. The gospel is as simple as could be. You and I are sinful and desperately wicked and broken beyond all imagination. And God sent his Son in order to take the punishment we deserve. And how do you receive that? By faith alone. That's it. It's scot-free. I don't know any other way to say that. You get it. And apparently, Paul preached that to the Galatians. They had come to know Jesus, and then someone either from within the church or someone from without, but part of the church, came and said to them, you know, Jesus is good, but if you really want to be complete, you should add circumcision. If you really want to be complete, you should add the Old Testament law to it. In other words, you should trust Jesus for sure. Who would argue against that? You see, almost all Pharisees, almost by definition, come from within the church, not from without. This morning I was reading my minister's prayer book before the first service, and the devotion this morning was from Acts chapter 20 of all places, and that's where Paul warns the Ephesian elders. He says, after I leave, people will rise up from within the flock and twist the gospel. And they'll ravage the flock like savage wolves. He doesn't say that after I leave, you need to keep an eye out on the city walls for the barbarian hordes who might come in and destroy the church. Paul says who you need to keep an eye out for is the Pharisee who's inside the church. I mean, this book, I'm looking forward to preaching it. On the other hand, as I'm studying, I think, what did I get myself into? Because a lot of things that Paul says in this book, I hope you might have caught the irony of the sermon title, Paul's Pastoral Side. A lot of the things you see in this book, if Paul was a pastor in the average evangelical church, he would probably get fired. We'll see, right? Because you got to say what it says. We're going to look at three things this morning. Basically, as we look at this, we're going to look at Paul's astonishment, we're going to look at Paul's admonishment, and finally, we're going to look at Paul's primary intent. Don't tell the first service I didn't rhyme the points for them. It's not that I love them less. I just didn't have time. Paul's astonishment, Paul's admonishment, and Paul's pastoral or primary intent. What's Paul's astonishment here? Notice that's what he says in verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You remember last week I said something about Galatians that's different from all of the rest of the letters that Paul writes, is that something is missing. That it's a standard letter in the sense that he begins like every other letter, in that he says, you know, he starts with the writer, Paul, to the churches in Galatia, the audience, and then he gives a sort of standard greeting, grace and peace to you. And in a normal letter, the very next thing he would say is, I thank God for you. I thank God for you for your growth in Christ or your faith in Christ or all these number of things. For the Galatians, instead of saying grace and peace to you through God the Father, amen, he says, I'm astonished. I'm astonished that you so quickly deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ. What does he mean when he says astonished here? Is he spanking them or is he not? It's an interesting word to try and figure out. And as I was thinking about it, in the Greek, it's the word thaumazo. And the person who I was thinking, who would define this word or this angst or this attitude the most, it would probably be someone like my mother. Because what the word is sort of trying to connote is the kind of feeling, the awkwardness you have when you have a child who's constantly getting in trouble. And you say, Tommy, don't touch that stove. And then 5 minutes later you hear a blood-curdling scream and you run in the kitchen and Tommy's hand is just burnt to a crisp and you don't know whether to be angry or to feel sorry for him. My mother spent the first probably 17 years of my life thinking that. By the time I was 13 or 14 years old, I had broken both of my legs, both of my arms, many of my ribs, my bottom teeth, and when I was 13, I broke my back. And I remember the Coast Guard came and got me on one of those cigarette boats, and sort of took me out on a backboard, and my mom was waiting for me at the docks to put me in the ambulance. And she stared down at me and said, Tommy, what have you done now? She was crying because I know her heart hurt for me because I was paralyzed at the time. On the other hand, I know she was frustrated that every time I turn around, I got to take this kid to the emergency room. That's what Paul's talking about when he says astonished. It's the kind of word that a parent would use. He's not saying I'm angry at you. He's not spanking them. Just to draw a differentiation, when Paul is in the book of Galatians, when he says really hard things like, I wish those who preach circumcision would just go all the way. When he says things like that, he's talking about the false teachers. And when he's talking about his sheep, he's quite different. And so when he says astonished, he is certainly frustrated on one hand. On the other hand, he's also communicating to them some compassion. I just can't believe it. How quickly you've deserted Christ. Now, what does he mean by quickly? Either it's quickly after Paul had left them or quickly after their own conversion. But either way, Paul is both angered and frustrated and is not sure what to think, but he communicates it by saying, I am astonished. And what's interesting here, and this is what most churches need to know, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The reason that the book of Galatians is so challenging for a church, and especially a church like ours, did you notice Paul says, I'm astonished because you're deserting Christ, and you're deserting Christ for a different gospel. The different gospel that they are deserting Christ for is not badness. It's goodness. In other words, when we tend to think in our minds about someone deserting Christ or leaving the church, we tend to think about someone who's just, gone off into some kind of evil debauchery and they've left their family and they've committed adultery and they're just doing all these crazy things. And Paul says, I'm so astonished that you're deserting the grace of Christ. And the way that the Galatians have deserted the grace of Christ is by trying to add good things to it. Do you hear that? It's not badness that Paul is astonished at, and it's not badness that Paul is frustrated at. It is goodness that Paul is frustrated at, namely, when people say it's Jesus plus something else. Remember I told you last week that the book of Galatians is basically, you could summarize it in Jesus plus anything equals nothing. That you receive Jesus by faith alone, and nothing else can make you complete. Nothing. And people had come along and began to add good things to that. And just because they're good things doesn't mean they are good news. In fact, the thing that's more apt to separate you from God is not your badness, but your goodness. Because if you're good, you think that, I sort of understand what's going on here. I'm okay. And Paul says the false teachers had come in and they had distorted the gospel that he preached. Let me read to you the next verse. Paul says, I can't believe you're turning to a different gospel. And in verse 7, he says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So on one hand, he says, there's a different gospel. And he says, not that there is another one, but there are some who come among you teaching a different gospel, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. What does he mean by that? The word there also in the Greek, you could translate it as pervert. In other words, they pervert the gospel of Christ. And really, at the end of the day, what it means is to turn something upside down or inside out. And it's interesting to me that what Jesus did is came into the world system that we live in, and he turns it upside down. Everything about our world pushes us to try and for merit. In other words, you don't get into college because you have bad SAT scores. You get into college because you have good SAT scores. You don't get a raise at work because you have bad performance. You get a raise at work because you have good performance. And you could go on and on and on and on. And Jesus comes into that world and says, hey, performance means nothing. I did all the performing for you. It's by grace. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. And in fact, the worse that you admit that you are, the more you're going to understand how much I've done for you. And he turns everything we know upside down. And what Paul says these false teachers are, these legalists that come in, they're actually trying to turn back what he already turned upside down once. In other words, Jesus flipped over the idea of salvation by merit, and we now have it by grace, and they're trying to flip it back. And they just don't get it. Because your goodness is more apt to separate you from God than your badness. You know, I was reminded this week of the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Have you read that book? If you haven't, pick it up. You can read it in an afternoon. It's a great illustration of this whole book. Remember, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, most of you are probably familiar with it from Looney Tunes, I'm guessing. But either way, remember Dr. Jekyll, he's a decent guy. Who's not? He's a decent guy, and he realizes he has these evil proclivities, and he thinks, if I could just invent this potion that would free my evil side from my good side, then my good side would be unhampered in order to do good works. Because every time he tries to do something good, he feels like his evil side's pulling him back. Sound familiar? It's like Romans 7. And so he invents this potion, and what do you know? It works. It separates his natures. His good is able to do good, but he's horrified when he realizes how evil his evil nature really is, Mr. Hyde. That's what comes out at night. And the primary thing that makes Mr. Hyde evil is just how selfish he is. He won't let anything get in his way. What matters is what satisfies him. And Jekyll is so horrified. He's so horrified by this, he determines that he's never going to take the potion again, and he's just going to be a good man for the rest of his life. In other words, he's going to endeavor to overcome the evil of Hyde by his own goodness. And so he does that. He takes on a great mission to feed the poor and to take care of the sick and all of these things. And by the end of the book, he's so pleased with himself. He sits down at a park, you know, in Regent's Park in London, and begins to think through himself what a good person he is. Look at how much I do for the poor. Look how much I do for the widow and the orphan. Look at all these good things. He says, even in spite of Hyde, think how much better I am than all these other people. In the moment he voices those, he looks down and is again horrified because for the first time he is now beginning to change into Mr. Hyde without taking the potion. And Lewis is on to something here. The thing that is most odious in God's sight is not necessarily your badness, but it is your goodness. How much of your goodness do you try and present to God and say, aren't you impressed with me? And that's why false teachers, it's so easy for them to come into the church. Why would it be easy? Why would these guys be so acceptable? Because the false teachers would have provided for the Galatian church, just like they provide for a church like ours, something that every human being wants. I brought one with me. A ruler. Actually, I had a yardstick for the first service. It just didn't feel butch enough, so I went home and got the Stanley Fat Max. The false teachers provide a ruler. They, in other words, they say, you want to know how you're doing? How many people don't want to know how they're doing? How am I doing in my Christian faith? If you ask me, I'll say, I don't know, how you doing? You ask the teachers in the book of Galatians, they hold up the ruler, and they say, here it is. Are you doing good? Are you circumcised? Are you obeying the law? Check yourself out. Are you good enough or not? They provide a ruler. And the problem with that is they also spend a lot of time comparing themselves to the ruler. And not only do they spend a lot of time comparing themselves to the ruler, because that gets old after a while, so then what you do is you begin to start comparing everyone else to the ruler. And someone had a great line after the first service today. He said, you know what I stand next to that ruler? I can't even see the first line. In other words, he doesn't match up. He doesn't meet the standard. If you say that, you really are starting to get it. That you can measure yourself according to a ruler, but the only real ruler is Jesus. And unless you're as good as him, you're wasting your time. Martin Luther has a great comment on these verses. He says, why in the world would you think if God was not willing to forgive you for the sake of Christ's work, what makes you think that he would ever be willing to forgive you for the sake of yours? If Jesus' work was not good enough to free you from sin and the tyranny of the devil, what in the world makes you think that your work is good enough? Think about it. So that's Paul's astonishment. I can't believe this. But then he moves from astonishment to admonishment. Let's look what he says next. Been waiting to get rid of that. In verse 8, he says, "But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed." The word Paul uses there for accursed is anathema. It means to be devoted to destruction. In other words, there's nothing worse that could happen to you than to be proclaimed to be anathema or to be accursed. And Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven comes and preaches a different gospel than the one I have preached to you, let him be anathema or accursed, devoted to destruction. In other words, may he be devoted to hell. Now think of the standard that Paul has set for himself there. Because Paul has given himself absolutely no wiggle room whatsoever to change his mind. He doesn't say, if someone else comes to you and says something different, don't believe him. But if I come in a year or so and say, well, you know, I've been praying about it and I really think it's different. Paul says, if we, that is me and all the apostles with me, or anyone or an angel from heaven comes to you and preaches anything different, may they be accursed. In other words, Paul is saying, what I preached to you at the beginning, justification or grace by faith alone, is it. And it will never be any different than that. And even if I come and tell you something different, don't believe me. Or if an angel from heaven comes and tells you something different, don't believe them. And at that point, if he had stopped there, the false teachers would have said, yeah, I agree with that. If Paul changes his mind or an angel or anything, we're just here to try and help. And Paul says, or if anyone else comes and says anything different, may he be accursed. Those are hard verses, aren't they? I mean, they are for me. I mean, one of the great strengths of the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, is their motto. Remember, right? Unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, and charity in most things. Right? If you knew the motto, you'd have laughed because it says charity in all things. But either way, why do I say that? It's because, you know, what if someone begins to teach different things? You know, at what point do you step in and say, I don't know about that? You know, it's easy when you look outside. You know, if you look at maybe different major world religions that have received revelation through angels, Paul says that's no good. That's a no-go. Other religions that teach something different than Christianity, Paul says that's a no-go. The problem is when from within the church people begin to teach something different, what do you do then? And you see that all the time. You see movements arising up, even within Presbyterianism, that say, you know, really what the book of Galatians is about is not about how to be reconciled to God. What it's about is how first century Jews and Gentiles can get together. That's different, I think, than what Paul is saying here. And Paul says, if you say those things and teach those things, you're to be accursed. Paul says that. I would be remiss. I don't know if I would even go that far, because who am I? But on the other hand, it's something to consider. He admonishes them. He goes from astonishment to admonishment to his final pastoral intent or his primary intent. And the reason it's important is because the other thing that you see here is that Paul apparently, as you go through the book of Galatians, he was accused from time to time of being a people pleaser. Right? I get that all the time. Not really. And I'm amazed that people would consider Paul a people pleaser, and yet he was accused of being a people pleaser. Part of the reason these probably people accused him of being a people pleaser is because of the fact that he didn't require Gentiles to become circumcised in order to come into the community of faith. In other words, they would say, the people who came after Paul said, you know, well, the reason Paul, you need to get circumcised, and they said, well, Paul said we don't need to be circumcised, and they would say, well, you know, Paul's a people pleaser. He just didn't want to offend you, and they're much more offensive than telling a grown man who's not circumcised that he needs to get circumcised in order to come into the church. Think about it. And Paul says to these guys, he basically says, if you say anything different than what I've said, you're anathema. Now, who's a people pleaser now? In other words, do I sound like a people pleaser when I say that you should be going to hell if you're preaching something different to me? I don't think so. He says, am I trying to please man? Am I trying to please God? Am I still relying on works of the law? Absolutely not. He says, because to be a servant of man is to fail to be a servant of Christ. Paul draws a big distinction here. Notice the last thing he says. He says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, one of my teachers, Richard Pratt, used to always say to us in class, he would say, those who make their living from their faith always risk losing one or the other. Yeah, I'll say that again. He would say, those who make their living from their faith always risk losing one or the other. What is it that kept Paul from caving? I can't imagine. You know, I feel like I'm overwhelmed by pressures sometimes. I can't imagine what the Apostle Paul must have felt like. And yet he was able to keep from being a people pleaser. And the answer is just this. He believed the same gospel that he preached. There's no magic trick. Paul believed what he preached. And because he believed what he preached, he didn't have to worry about getting approval from man. Because what Paul preached is just this, that when Jesus died for our sins, God took all of our sin and gave Jesus credit for them and took all of Jesus' righteousness and gave us credit for it. So in other words, we are completely and utterly acceptable in the sight of God. And if we are completely acceptable and completely pleasing to God, it really doesn't matter what other people think about us. It might make life hard sometimes. Look at the Apostle Paul. But at the end of the day, what drives you? Is it trying to seek the approval of other people? You see, that's what Pharisees do as well. Because not only are you trying to see if you're okay with God and the ruler, you ask other people, how do you think I'm doing? What do you want me to do? You don't have to do that anymore. If the gospel's true, God is pleased with you, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. You're free. Yeah, I'll finish with this. The girls and I, two of my girls, we watched Gladiator yesterday. And I like watching girly movies like that with my daughters. We watched Gladiator yesterday. And one thing that hit me as I was watching the movie, you know, whenever I'm preaching, it's always in the back of my head, is that all these gladiators, their ultimate goal was to be gladiators and to constantly fight in hopes of winning their freedom. And it seems like no one ever wins their freedom, because even if they earn enough money or they earn enough winnings, they're still reliant upon the grace of their dominus or their master. And it struck me how much we as Christians spend our whole lives like gladiators. We're just fighting to be free. We're just fighting and struggling and thinking, at some point I'm going to overcome this sin or that sin, and when I do, I will finally be free, and hallelujah, praise the Lord. And if you are working like that, you're wasting your time. Because someone already became a gladiator for you. Jesus went into the arena. Jesus actually conquered sin and death by his own death and his own resurrection. And now Jesus, your master, proclaims you to be free. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. Don't let someone else enslave you, and don't think that you are enslaved now if you've trusted Jesus. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, I just pray that you would come and open our eyes to the great truths of this book of Galatians, the great truths of the gospel, that Jesus has lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died and rose again for our justification. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray, amen and amen. If you're able